The text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, Amen. Verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I want to speak tonight on the doctrine of justification in the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is making an argument proving the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the heart of the gospel. This is a doctrine that Martin Luther said the church stands or falls upon it, and he was right. And yet in these sad and dreary times theologically in which we live, this doctrine has fallen upon sad consequences. It's been often abused, often ignored, often people are completely ignorant of what it means to be justified by faith. Now, our text is on the heels of that great word given in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul now seeks to explain these two verses, verses 27 and 28 in chapter 4. And he desires to explain this most important doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he does so in a most ingenious way. He uses two of Israel's greatest heroes, Abraham and David, to prove that salvation is by grace and righteousness is freely given to the sinner who believes the gospel. These two men become, you could say, test cases or illustrations of justification by faith. Tonight, we're going to look at Abraham and the apostle's use of the life of Abraham to teach us this amazing truth. He uses Abraham as an example, not just of justification, but also of morality, of moral goodness. And we see in his opening statement in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Why does he ask this question? What is he trying to drive at here? Well, before he teaches us justification, he wants to show us something about moral goodness. Why? Because there is a great deal of power in the area of morality and moral goodness. He says in verse 1, what then shall we say according of Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, what does this term according to the flesh mean? Well, you've got to ask the question, what does flesh mean? And we have all these great answers that you can find in commentaries and theologians and books, but let me just make it very, very simple for you. What your flesh is nothing more than natural human power and ability. Anytime you read the word flesh in regards to man, it's often referring not to the soft tissue of the body, nor is it dealing with mankind at large, although it sometimes is referred to that way. Most often, especially in the New Testament, and especially with the Apostle Paul, when he uses this word flesh, he is talking about man's natural ability and power. That what you can do in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own knowledge, and you offer that to God as a means of God's favor and blessing, that is what he means by the flesh. Let me prove it to you. More should I suggest, let Paul prove that this is his definition. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Galatians chapter 4, Look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that is Hagar. Remember Hagar? Who was her son? Ishmael. The other by a free woman, that is his wife Sarah. And the son that they had was Isaac. Now notice what he says in verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman of Hagar was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. In other words, Paul is saying, Ishmael was a product of Abraham's natural power. He, having relationships with Hagar, the mistress of Sarah, because Sarah could not have children, and the custom of that day was that often the handmaiden or the mistress of the lady of the house, if she couldn't have children, the woman, the mistress, the maidservant would be the surrogate mother, and the child born would belong to the head of the house. In this case, Sarah. And that was the plan. And Abraham, through natural powers of procreation, was able to conceive a child by Hagar. And notice what Paul calls him, born according to the flesh. He's the product, the result, the consequence of what Abraham could do. But what about Isaac? How did Isaac come about? Isaac is the son of promise. He represents those who are born of the Spirit. He's a product of a miracle. Amen. He's a product of the power of God, not the power of man. Amen. And so, Paul defines for us what he means. What can we say about Abraham? What has he found according to his own natural powers and ability? According to his own morality? What has he achieved in the sight of God? Why does he deal with this question? Well, here's why. All of us in this room, including this poor preacher, have an obsession with morality and goodness. We have an obsession with it. Do you remember when God came to Abraham yet again, promising him that child of promise, Isaac? This was after Ishmael had been born in Genesis chapter 17. He told him to go up and look at the stars once again, and he promised that as many as he could count of the stars would be his descendants. You know what Abraham did? Abraham said, "Oh God, oh that Ishmael might live before you." He offers what he had created by the power of his own strength and might. He pushes on God his moral goodness, what he can do, his flesh, his own abilities, his own product. Even old Abraham, this great man of faith, had an obsession with what he had accomplished. He couldn't believe God at that very moment. And he said, "Lord, here's what I've done. Take it and bless it." We're quick to look at our goodness as the basis of our standing with God. Amen. Answer this question. How do you prove that you are a Christian? How do you prove that? How do you assure yourself this evening that you belong to Jesus? Most of us answer those kinds of questions by examining our behavior. Certainly, behavior can tell you a lot, but if you remember last night, I told you it can tell you that you're not a Christian. The Bible says that he who says he loves God and keepeth not the commandments of God is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says in the third chapter of that first epistle of John that he that practiceth sin is not born of God. That means continually live by your own natural power, you will always fall. You cannot complete the commandments of God, and you're not born again. But listen to me, there's one thing that your behavior cannot tell you. It cannot really tell you that you are a Christian. Why is that? Because hell is populated by good and moral people. Although, yes, there's the Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs and the despots and the terrible criminals of society, yes. But there's also a lot of moral people in hell. There's a lot of church members there and more coming. That's not my word. That's Jesus. Hear him at the conclusion of that great Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That is Jesus' word. Surely you'll take his word for it. There are good people who see themselves as acceptable to God who will be eternally destroyed. But there's another problem to moral goodness. Do you want to know what the other problem is? That there are a lot of true Christians, really saved people, no doubt some here in this room tonight, who struggle with their performance and doubt their acceptance with God because they see themselves so weak in faith. My dear friends, this is the power of morality and our obsession with it. Either tells us we're saved when we're lost, or it tells us we're lost when we're saved. The power of morality is twofold. Number one, it has a deadly attraction. We're attracted to it naturally. There's just something in us that wants to boast before God. We want to impress Him with our abilities. Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. There's just an instinctive nature to boast. Listen to the way we talk. Why do we often criticize the person sitting across the other side of the church? Because it makes us look better. An instinctive nature to boast within every human heart is this diabolical element called pride. And it's diabolical because it comes from Satan himself. It's his very spirit. Listen to what he said. I will be like the Most High. It's the mother and father of all sins. What is pride? It is the desire for inappropriate self-exaltation. There's nothing wrong telling a child that you're proud of him or her when they've done something well. I've heard of parents not wanting to say, I'm proud of something because they're fearful that they might be guilty of pride. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an inappropriate desire to exalt oneself. And it often manifests itself in boasting, in bragging, thinking you're better than others, a superiority, a spirit of arrogance that lifts you up. Sure, that's pride. But did you know that there's a negative manifestation of the same spirit of pride? It manifests itself as a loathing of self. You don't like yourself. You put yourself down. You don't have a good attitude about yourself. Why? Because you don't live up to the level of self-importance you think you deserve. You believe people ought to pay attention to you, but you don't perform to that level, and you're always down on yourself. You're always criticizing yourself. You're not able to have any confidence. My friends, that's pride. Yeah. It's just as much pride as the man who beats on his chest and is a braggart. It's the same spirit. Regardless of its appearance, it's the very cause of all our moral issues. We have a natural tendency to even take the blessings of God and rob God of His glory and credit ourselves. I've seen it in my own life. You obey God. You do what you think God requires of you. And you see His blessing on your life. And if you're not careful, before long, you begin to think you deserve those blessings. Amen. You've earned them. You've read your Bible. You've prayed. You've done all that God you thought required of you. And life is going wonderful. And you think, you know, I'm pretty special to God. I'm unique. He really loves me, doesn't He? Look at this. But let the first moment occur when God allows something tragic or difficult or distressing come into your life. And how do we pray? What's going on in our soul? Lord, this isn't fair. I've served you. Look how long I've been serving you. And this is the way you reward me? Do you not hear yourself? God has blessed you and you've taken those blessings and now you're trying to rob God of the glory of His grace in giving them to you by trying to take some credit for them. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Think about Abraham. God told him to get up and leave the Ur of the Chaldees, his homeland. Here he is, an idolater. Never knew about God. He'd heard stories of great-great-grandfather Noah, but probably was not a worshiper of Jehovah. And God speaks to him, and he does. He obeys. He gets up and leaves. Here's a man who offered up his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son of the miracle, the son of the Spirit, the promise of the covenant. And he obeys God and puts it up in order. You know, you could really look over the life of Abraham and say, this is a good guy. This is a great guy. I wish I was like Abraham. I wish I knew God like Abraham knew. But notice what Paul says. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But immediately he says, but not before God. There's no boasting on Abraham's part. You know why? Because moral goodness, no matter how good you are, is insufficient.
Amen.
And it's insufficient because of whom our goodness is compared with. It's not the person seated beside you.
Amen.
It's not the fellow out there who's never going to darken the door of a church. It's not the lady of the night in ill repute that you will be compared with. No, not at all. Do you know whose goodness you're going to be compared with? The bright and shining one.
Amen.
The eternal one. The only begotten one. The Son of the living God.
Amen.
There's the standard of moral goodness. There is the mark, the plumb line by which all of us in this room will be measured by.
Amen.
God is going to take your righteousness and he's going to compare it to the righteousness of the Son of God. How do you stand? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of the heaven. Now before you look down your self-righteous nose upon the Pharisee, I want to remind you what kind of people these people were. They were the best of the best. They followed the law explicitly, especially when it came to outward performance. Listen to that man pray there in Luke 18 or 17. Lord God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioner, adulterers. Listen to him. I fast twice a week. How many of you fast twice a week? I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you not just tithe on your income, but everything you possess? Have you totaled up everything you belong, some financial total, and tithed on that? The Pharisee did. He'd even tithe on his herb garden. Is your righteousness as good as these men? They had memorized the book of Deuteronomy and other portions of the law of Moses. They made sure they washed their hands properly. They wanted to be clean. They didn't want to have any stain. They wanted to be holy men of God. There was one Pharisee who could say of his own record before a road on Damascus, born of the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of the Pharisee, concerning the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not lying, nor is he exaggerating. He meant every word. When it came to my outward performance in compliance with the law of God, you couldn't find a fault with my behavior. Why, I even persecuted the church of God in my zeal. Is your righteousness as good as Paul's? How many would claim that? But not even the Apostle Paul will you and I be compared to, but to Jesus. Stand yourself beside him. Look there upon his holiness. How do you compare? Even at this moment, knowing that you've been justified by faith, how do you compare to the living God? God's standard of goodness is His own character and behavior. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If there's any room for boasting, what has Abraham found? But not before God. None of us are like that. And that's the standard. I remember witnessing to a doctor many, many years ago. He was a young man that time. It's been several years ago, and he's in his early 40s now. And the Lord gave me favor with him, and week after week I would meet with him and share the gospel. And he came under conviction. He would continually ask me, Michael, what have I got to do? What do I need to do to get God to forgive me? And I said, brother, there's nothing you can do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified before God. There's nothing. Every week when I'd meet with him, here comes the same question. What must I do? Should I get baptized? Should I join the church? Should I start teaching Sunday school? I mean, what do I do? Do I sell my practice and give all my goods to the poor? What do I do? And week after week, I had the same answer. What am I going to tell this guy? Finally, I got sick of it. I said, okay, here's what you do. You be as perfect as God is. And his face immediately turned white. He got it. God opened his eyes at that moment. He understood that there's a righteousness that he could not attain to, and yet that is the standard by which God will let us into his heaven.
That's right. That's right.
See, Calvary doesn't change the standard. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Be holy, for I am holy.
Amen.
And so God will stand you beside His only begotten Son, and He'll look at Him, and then He'll look at you. He'll look at you, and then look at Him. How do you measure? You say, I've never heard such a thing. Well, what does the gospel say? Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The flesh cannot please God. I don't care how holy you think you are, how good you've achieved. I don't care all the things you've done in the name of religion. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity, war against God. All of your good works is an assault on God. It's as if you took up weapons to commit theicide, murder of God. Why? Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Carnal mind is just another way of saying natural mind, natural abilities, natural strength, the flesh. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You live by your own strength, your own goodness. You grit your teeth and you don't do the things you're not supposed to do. And you do the things you're supposed to do. My dear friend, that's a one-way ticket to a flaming fire of hell. It'll send you straight there. The flesh cannot please God. I can't please Him now. Do you think I'm hoping that this sermon is going to give me credit with God? I know good preaching. You've been so kind to endure me this week. This doesn't make it. This won't cut it with God. My flesh can produce nothing but corruption. So to the flesh, you shall reap corruption.
That's right.
Abraham could not boast before God. Again, Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Thus, the Lord had to have a redemptive plan that would not give pride any foothold.
Amen.
Because that's our natural proclivity. That's our natural inclination to take pride in anything we do. And so God had to come up with a plan of salvation, if He were to save anyone, that would require nothing of them that they could boast in. If there were any kind of salvation that depended upon the sinner in the least, it would breed this monster of self-glory.
Yeah.
Then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? He found nothing but corruption and damnation. And so do I. So do you. We're all morally bankrupt before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You say, I keep the commandments of God. No, you don't.
Right.
You have never kept.
Amen.
The one great true commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, and strength.
Amen.
You've never kept that at any moment of your life.
That's right.
That's right.
I haven't, you haven't. I've never loved God to the degree that he deserved. I'm not capable of that. I don't stand before God because I love him. No, no, I stand because of another reason. This great doctrine, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Who's ever done that completely, perfectly, all the time? We're morally bankrupt. As we move to verse 3, Paul gets now to the very definition of justification. For what does the Scripture say? Here it is. Have hope. Look up. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. One of the most profound verses of all of the New Testament. And before we give you the definition of justification, let me tell you what it isn't. Justification does not state that you are holy. Justification does not make you holy. You know why I say that? Because Peter has to write to Christians to say, let me remind you, be holy as I am holy. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So we have to be exhorted to pursue holiness, so justification doesn't make me holy. Nor is justification God pretending you're righteous or perfect. He just has to pretend. No, no, no. God does not pretend that you never do wrong. He knows when you've sinned. He knows before you sin. And so the apostle warns us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our sins grieve him. So God doesn't pretend you're good and right. Nor is justification a change. Now be careful, listen carefully. It's not a change in your nature. There is something God does that changes you and your heart. That's that new birth. Amen. Nicodemus, you must be born again.
Right.
Well, how can a man be old and climb into his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, 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 Nicodemus. Come on. You're using the natural mind. The natural mind is the flesh and it can't please God. I'm talking spiritual. Amen. Just like your mom and dad could conceive you, but you couldn't help them conceive you, could they?
Right.
How much did you help your mama when you were being born? I'm telling you, you didn't help her one bit.
Right.
You worked contrary to her. You caused her great pain.
Amen.
Never heard one woman say amen, but why does Jesus use physical birth as an illustration of the spiritual birth? Because it's simple. Real simple. You didn't help your mom and dad bring you into this world, and you don't help God bring you into his kingdom.
Amen.
It's a miracle. It's a work of grace.
Amen.
We say we Baptists are champions of grace. Well, come on. Do you believe it's miraculous? Do you believe it takes God? Do you believe that what Jesus meant to be born of the Spirit means to be born from above?
Amen.
You've already been born of this earth. You need to be born of heaven.
Right.
But justification is not that act. In justification, God does nothing to the sinner. Doesn't do anything to you. Rather, he does something to his own heart towards you. It's, we know God cannot change in his nature, thank God. But thank God he can change in his attitude towards me. I was once his enemy, but now I am his son, beloved of God. Something changed in his heart towards me. What was it? Justification. Because justification is a declaration of a judge. In this case, the all holy and wise judge of the universe, who by his declaration pronounces the sinner righteous.
Amen.
And the change doesn't occur in you or me, it occurs in God in the way he sees us. And so therefore, if you're saved, you're saved not because you changed. Did you hear me?
Amen.
You're not saved tonight because you changed your behavior. You're saved because God has declared you right with Him.
Amen.
Justification is not about this moral change. Again, yes, for 3 days, or three sermons, Sunday morning, Sunday night, last night, I've preached about this moral reformation change, this change in the heart. That is a miracle. That's what God does. But in justification, my dear friends, it's not given to you on the basis that you change or you promise to change your behavior. It's based upon the fact that God declares you right with Him. So a very simple definition of justification in legal terms, because it's a legal word, he's using the terminology of the courtroom. It means that a person is innocent of all crimes. He's just or righteous. Biblical justification is God's gracious declaration of full. Are you listening?
Amen.
Full acquittal.
Amen.
To all who trust in Christ and the satisfaction that Christ has made. There are times when I'm preaching and I preach these themes, my heart just starts to swell. I want to just shout.
Amen.
I just want to start weeping or crying or shouting, one of the two. Because I know me. I'm not guiltless. Forget about you right now. I'm not talking to you down towards you. I know who I am. I know me. And it's not, if you could look into my heart and see what's there, you'd leave right now and never come back.
That's right.
It's not because I'm guiltless. It's not because I've performed well and never sinned. No, not at all. It's because God in His grace has pronounced me not guilty through what Jesus has done for me.
Amen.
And you.
Amen.
It's a legal transaction. We'll explain it more tomorrow night. The judge of heaven pronounces the sinner to be righteous, not for anything done in him or by him, but on account of the perfection and the obedience of Jesus. That's justification. Now, the apostle in verse 3 also gives us the history of this doctrine. He takes us back not to Peter or John or any of the apostles or even himself as an example. He takes us back to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament.
That's right.
And he picks out Abraham as the example of being justified by faith in the New Covenant, in this Christian age in which we live. Isn't that odd? It's hardly a month goes by or even a week goes by. I'm not asked this question. How were the Old Testament people saved? I'm asked that everywhere I go. Well, Paul answers that right here in the fourth chapter. When he gets ready to explain the history of this great doctrine, he doesn't go to the New Testament. He doesn't pick out anyone in the New Testament age. He goes back to the Old Testament. For what does the Scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now listen, Paul's not saying Abraham was the first person to be justified by faith. That's not what he's referring to. Because, the Bible tells us, Abel was justified by faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel was justified by faith also. And then there was Enoch and Noah. They too believed God. And it was accounted to them as justification. So my question is, why then does he use Abraham? Because God uses Abraham as the first person to declare him justified in order to explain justification. Now, I know that's a little technical. Hold on. You're going to be all great theologians when I'm done.
Amen.
Because this is not that difficult. God uses Abraham as a test case to explain what he had been doing in Abel's life and Noah's life and all those patriarchs and in your life tonight. Now, Paul doesn't make this up. He's simply quoting what Moses wrote in the book of Genesis. He's referring to Genesis chapter 15. And it might be good that you go here and just follow along in your Bibles. This is Moses' reference to Abraham's faith and justification. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 4, we read, Genesis 15, verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," that is to Abraham, "saying, this one shall not be your heir." He's talking about Eliezer. At this time, there was no Ishmael. He didn't have any sons. And when God makes this promise, as you're going to see here in a moment, that he's going to be the father of many, even nations. Again, Abraham struggles in faith and says, okay, here's my servant Eliezer. I will adopt him and he'll be my son. And God says, no, no, no. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. It's verse 6 that Paul is quoting in Romans 4:3. God declared him righteous that night. Now, what's the promise? You got to see this. This is important. What is the promise that Abraham believed God for, that when he did believe, God said, that's it, you're righteous, you're now justified? What was it? It was that Abraham would have an heir coming from his own body. And not just one, but from this one descendant would come as many as the stars above. Now, I want you to watch something very important. Moses could have said that Abraham believed God before this night, because Abraham did believe God before this night in Genesis chapter 12. God appeared to Abraham for the very first time. And what did he say? Get up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 8 says this, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Yeah. That's faith. Amen. That's faith. Why then does God wait 3 chapters years later to declare Moses justified? There's a reason. And it's twofold. First is because Moses doesn't give us all the facts. He doesn't tell us everything. But Paul fills in the gap for us in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul tells us that God did more than just tell him he's going to have a son, an heir. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, says that God preached the gospel to Abraham.
Amen.
He preached the gospel to him.
Amen.
What have I been doing these last 3 days?
Right.
What has your pastor been doing these 7-8 months?
Amen.
What has men before him been doing to you? Preaching the gospel. There's only one gospel.
That's right.
Only has been one gospel.
That's right.
And the Bible says in Galatians 3:8, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In other words, God showed him that through that one descendant, there is going to come a line of descendants, and one day out of that descendancy, out of all of those descendants, there is going to come one far superior than any before him. He born not of just a virgin, but born of the Spirit, who would die as a sacrifice for sin. He preached Christ to old Abraham. Jesus said, God did this. Jesus said it. In John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Amen.
He saw Christ. And by this time, Abraham saw that the promised Messiah would come from his body. It was specifically that Abraham believed the gospel, and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Amen.
But there's a second reason, a very profound reason, why now in the 15th chapter he's declared just and not chapter 12. If God would have declared Abraham just when he got up out of the Ur of Chaldees, because he did get up out of the Ur of Chaldees by faith and obeyed, if he would have said, "Hey, there you go, you believe me, I declare you righteous," every one of us after Abraham would have looked at that and said, You see, it's based upon what I do.
That's right.
My obedience is what made God declare me right with Him.
Amen, brother. That's good. Amen.
But we get to the 15th chapter, and what does God promise him that Abraham believes? You're going to have a child.
Amen.
And at that precise moment, there was nothing Abraham could do. Nothing Abraham could do. All he could do was believe.
Amen.
The promise.
Amen.
That's good.
I hope you see something.
Amen.
May the Spirit open your eyes.
Amen.
And give you understanding. God doesn't ask anything of you, because anything and everything you and I do is of the natural man, flesh, and it stinks with corruption. It cannot measure up to the standard of God. All he asks is that you will believe.
Amen.
A promise.
Right.
That's it. Believe a promise. What's the promise?
Mm-hmm.
That if you will cast yourself upon the mercy of one.
Amen.
Of one. He who is from Nazareth and from heaven at the same time.
Amen.
Born of a virgin. Who created the virgin from whose womb he would come. If you believe in him.
Amen.
And cast all of your hope of being found right before God, you will be just.
Amen.
He'll declare you saved, justified, righteous. Which means then, Abraham was saved and justified the same way we are today, by faith in the gospel. He looked forward and believed. We look backward and believe.
Amen.
Now, there's one last thing I need to touch on before we leave tonight. I don't want to wait till tomorrow night, because if you're like me, you'll sleep and you'll do things and this will start to evaporate. Some of us, it evaporates quite quickly. Some of us, it goes in one ear and out the other. Doesn't have any lodging at all. So pray and ask the Lord to give you the powers of attention these last few moments. And that is the law of faith. He mentions it in the end of chapter 3, and now we begin to see it explained. If God's purpose is to save men and women from their sin without feeding their pride, then faith is the only agency that will work.
Amen.
Believing God, what He said.
That's right.
Because there's nothing you can do. You just have to take God at His word.
Amen.
Now, some of you are thinkers, and you're going to ask me the question, how is faith not a work? If we're obligated to have faith before we're declared righteous or just in the sight of God, How is faith not something like a prerequisite that we fulfill? And because we fulfill it, he gives us justification. It seems to me I do something and God responds. That's a work. How is faith not a work? Well, there's a logical answer and there's a biblical answer. Let me give you the logical answer first. And let me give you the best answer, the Bible answer, last. The logical answer is, how can faith ever be considered a work since faith's origin is never the person who exercises faith? Think about it. If you truly trust someone, what did you do to trust them? Nothing. Nothing at all. It was the person whom you trust that acted and worked in such a way to create faith in your heart towards them. Does that make sense? You didn't make yourself. If you make yourself trust someone, you know what that means? You don't really trust them.
That's right.
Oh, Brother Michael, I'm trying to trust Jesus. No, you're not. You are doubting Jesus in that very statement. Because if Jesus is trustworthy, there's no problem.
That's right.
So the faith you have towards your spouse. I trust my wife explicitly.
Amen.
She takes care of everything. Especially when I'm on the road. Bills and everything. I trust her. Why do I trust her? Because she's given me a track record of faithfulness.
Amen.
Yeah. It's natural for me to trust her. I don't have to conjure and try real hard and think really hard and make myself trust her. No, it just leaps out. It's just there. It's natural. It's automatic because she's trustworthy. And so, therefore, you didn't do anything to trust someone whom you trust, and you didn't do anything to trust Jesus because you saw him to be what he really is, faithful and trustworthy. But there's a biblical answer, and that is that faith is a gift. Hallelujah. God didn't even get, he just doesn't do anything halfway. He just doesn't save me. He gives me the faith to believe in him and declare me right with him by it. Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1:1 said, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Obtain means you receive it. But I like Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I've just finished writing my first book. It's not published yet. Should be very soon. Who created that book? Who originated that book? Who is going to publish that book? The author, me. If somebody else wrote it for me, it's then called plagiarism. To a simple child, it means copycat. And that's not good. I'm the author of my book. And here he says, Jesus is the author of your faith. Which means he created it. But he's also the finisher of it. Which means he's got to be the author of all in between the beginning and the conclusion. You are not the originator of your faith. In fact, your heart is so wicked and opposed to God, you find it impossible to trust God over yourself. You will always trust you more than you will trust God. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you're a sinner. Because of this pride, this inappropriate self-exaltation. And so God gives you faith. He writes his faithfulness in your soul.
Amen.
Dear friend, listen to me. Some of you thought, man, I've just really been hard on you. I've been here to encourage the saint as well.
Yeah.
Listen to me. If you are a child of God tonight, you ought to thank God in praise and worship.
Amen.
You ought to lose some of your decorum tonight and get so excited that God wrote His faith story in your heart.
Amen.
He wrote your faith story.
Amen.
And He's still writing it.
Praise God.
You can't put your name as a byline on your book of faith. You can read all the great books about the great men of God, the Hudson Taylors, the George Muellers, who was known as the man of faith, prayed in over $7 million, never told anybody his need.
Wow.
And that was in the 1800s. Man of faith. But God's not interested in writing George Mueller's story of faith in you. He wants to write your story of faith.
Amen.
And all it requires is you to look unto Jesus. Look at Him. Look. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament? Once again, under the leadership of Moses, the children of Israel, for the umpteenth time, had rebelled and disobeyed and committed fornication. And in holy judgment, God sent poisonous serpents into the camp, and those who were being bit were dying. And they complained to Moses and cried, "Oh, we've sinned against the Lord. What can you do?" And Moses prays, and God says, "Make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and then command the people to look at it. And whoever looks will live. He'll be healed."
Mm-hmm.
And Moses obeyed, and he commanded the people, "People, look, look." And they believed Moses, and they looked. Do you not remember what He said to Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, His favorite title of Himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. My dear friend, all you need to do tonight to be sure of your position and rightness with God is to look away from yourself. Quit looking within and look to Jesus here right now. Look away. Look at Him. This is God in the flesh. He cannot lie. He's immutable. That means unchangeable. If He said it, it's true. He is the truth. Look at Him. He will not lie. He promised this to you, that if you will look at Him and believe upon Him, trust that His word is true, you will be saved and saved eternally. What hinders you tonight? What keeps you from turning the eyes of your heart away from yourself and your goodness and looking unto Him and seeing that He's always been faithful, He's always been true, and He will always be such? Can you not believe tonight? Look at Him. Look Him there on the cross. Why is He there riveted to that timber? Why is He there between heaven and hell as the sacrifice of God, bleeding out His life? I tell you one reason, because He said He would do it. He promised it. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And when He breathed His last and committed His spirit into the Father, my dear friend, it is finished. Everything that's been required for you to be right with God has been done. There's no more to do except one thing. Believe Him. Believe that if you cast your eyes upon Him and say, "Oh God, I see it tonight. I've heard it tonight. All of my goodness, all of my church, all of my Christianity, all of my form of religion, I've been resting on these things. I've been looking unto Me. But tonight I look away. I see the futility of my flesh, my natural powers and ability, my natural morality and goodness. It stinks to me, Lord. It stinks in my nostrils, and I know it must in yours. But Lord, You said. That Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
And I believe it.
Yes,
I'm ungodly. And I believe that only can a man be, or a woman be righteous by simply taking you
Amen.
For your word. Why will you not believe tonight?
That's right, brother.
What objection? What reasonable argument can you give me tonight that you will not believe him right here, right now? Has he ever been caught in deception? Has he ever been known to be dishonest? Has he promised something and not come to pass? Then why will you not just simple in childlike faith trust him? Why not like that man who had that boy full of a devil? And Jesus said, all things are possible to them that believe. Do you believe? Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.
Yeah.
Amen. Don't look at the size of your faith or the quantity of your faith. Even if your faith be weak tonight,
yeah.
Look.
Amen.
Look to Calvary's cross.
Amen.
Peek into the empty tomb. He's not there. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, interceding for you this very night.
Amen.
Pleading that grace be granted unto you and faith applied as a gift from heaven. Receive it. Receive it and you'll be born again. Faith is merely passive. It's a grace that we receive. As Horatius Bonar profoundly remarks, faith is not a work, not merit, nor effort, but the cessation of all of these and the acceptance in place of them of what another has done, done completely and forever.
Amen. Amen.
My friends, that's the gospel.
That's right.
That's it. Oh, more can I say to you? It's either you believe Jesus or you don't.
Right.
Oh, I pray that with all your heart, you look.
Yes.
You look. My hope is built on nothing less
Amen.
Than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Yes.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen
and amen.